proclaim this too? Is it spoken for? I think I'm going to need it. Let's pray for just a moment. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your presence and your patience and your care, your goodness to us, your people. Lord, so gather us around you now and speak to us by your Spirit and draw us closer and change us. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. When Chuck asked me to speak, he asked me also to bring a little bit of my biography into this. And I don't want to go on and on. I kind of think of, maybe you've seen that goofy little line in some of the movies where there's this really chatty type and he's talking and he says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I've just talked and talked and talked about myself. What about you? What do you think of me?" I don't want to go too far down that path. But trying to be brief, I am, if you've ever heard of this strange species, a TCK, third culture kid. Those are the types that it's not safe to ask them where they're from, unless you have 30 minutes or so to spare. But I, at a very early age, we moved to Tehran, and my parents were in international church ministry in Tehran, maybe a bit like this. And then over the course of time, eventually revolutionary events overtook us and continued residence became problematic. And so it was kind of a frying pan to fire move. The Lord called our family to Lebanon in the height of the Civil War. My parents were involved in church ministry and in drug rehab work in Lebanon. And because of security issues and those sorts of things, eventually a move was necessitated, and so for me, and I went to boarding school in Germany to finish out high school before going on from there to the United States and to college, etc. And many years later, in God's mysterious providence, my wife and I end up serving in Israel, where we've been for the last many years, serving mainly in the Arabic-speaking church, that arena. Given the lands of my childhood, Israel is probably the last country I would have guessed I'd end up in one day. There you have it. God is good and sometimes also seems to be humorous. This morning, given who we are, I think it's safe to assume that most of us would say we want to live lives of faith. We aspire to lives of faith, both in the sense that we want to do what God calls us to. We want to serve him. We want to live for him. But also in the sense that we want to take God at his word. We want to believe him. We want to actively trust him to do good in our lives. In other words, to live lives that are full of faith. I think we would also, most of us here, probably agree that the world in which we live out our faith is a world that is both magnificent and murky. That is, it's a world that God made, and he made it very good. But it's also a world that is broken. It's a world that is needing healing. It's a world marred by sin, and I think that's quintessentially true of us, ourselves, as human beings. Thankfully, in the biblical witness, God didn't leave us to our own devices. He didn't leave the world to ultimate destruction, but in fact, amazingly became one of us so as to rescue and to redeem his doomed and blighted people. So in Christ, we are set free. In the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we have what you could call a divine mission accomplished. It is finished. And yet, from another angle, God's mission in this world is still in process. It's yet to be consummated at the return of Jesus. Strangely, there's a level of provisionality in the Christian outlook. It's part and parcel of the way we see the world, so that we all now live in the already and in the not yet of God's kingdom. We have hope in life. We are a new creation in Christ even now, and yet death still stalks the landscape. We still struggle with sin. In other words, we are still in mid-story. Yes, the Lord will bring everything to its rightful end. One day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. Even now in Christ, we know the Father. And yet, to use John's phrase, we don't yet see him quite as he is. It's not as though presently we see all of reality from a commanding height, from a God's eye view. Faith is still required in the life we live. And this life of faith is very much grounded in a future, forward-looking hope. This is what I want us to talk about this morning. The hope that undergirds the Christian life, the life of faith. The hope which is so tightly tied to our lives of faith. It is a bit paradoxical. The life of faith is infused with hope. That's true. But at the same time, the life of faith entails a sense of openness, a sense of shadows instead of clear, sharp lines, a sense that we get something less than absolute, undeniable certainty right here, right now. Strangely, both hurt and hope coexist in our experience. Now, it's not a matter of doubting God, denying the reality of God and his truth, but it is to say that for now, we see through a glass darkly. Another way of putting it is we still live with tension. Tension and paradox are built into our experience of the life of faith. There are seductive voices that would deny this tension. There are those voices that would tell us that, hey, if you are a Spirit-filled believer, you should be experiencing absolute victory, stress-free triumph, total satisfaction, unremitting victory at every turn. Now, if that's your experience, hats off to you. But for most of us, reality does intrude, and then the letdown can be severe. However, the fact of these tensions in life really shouldn't surprise us. It's not as though God's hiding anything from us. It's fairly plain in the history of our faith, in the biblical record, that we are, yet again, a people en route, a people in process. We're pilgrims and strangers. Having come to Jesus, we left Egypt behind long ago. And yet the temptations to return are real. The tracks through the desert are perilous. And so we still grope with fits and starts towards the promised land. Recently, I was reading through a series of psalms, through a sequence of some of the psalms, mainly in the 60s. And it's not that I have a special theory in mind for the reading of this series of psalms, but I think it's fair to say that increasingly we're aware that the book of Psalms is not just a random collection of poetry. It's not the literary equivalent of the kitchen drawer where you throw the scissors and the paper clips and the half-eaten bags of chips and the old batteries. No. Beyond the mere fact that we have the five books of Psalms, there seems to be order, purpose, even development to this collection that we call the Psalms. And so I believe there is something to be gained in reading a sequence of neighboring Psalms, reading them together. And so I tried to take kind of a rapid overflight of the terrain of these, I don't know, 9-10 psalms and let them speak to me as a unit. So in looking at, say, Psalm 63 to 70, something in there, what struck me was both the variety and the unity of these prayers, these praises, and also these laments. There is enormous diversity in these themes. Great differences. But again, they're not just a random grab bag. We are meant to take the elements together. They have purpose and order. The plea and the praise, the rage and the repentance. All of these, we bring them as themes together before God as we live out our lives of faith. And of course, many single psalms have in themselves both praise, prayer, and plea and cry, all in one, praising and wailing. Take the desperate expressions of the 69th Psalm, that famous long psalm, where you have the mire, you have the drowning, the deep hurt, the betrayal, the reproach, and even the poisoning. In fact, it's so intense that much of this psalm was taken as a template for the passion of Jesus in the New Testament. And yet at the final lines of the psalm, we have triumph. There's victory, there's blessing, there's praise, there's rescue, there's thanks. So throughout this series, there is exuberant praise. There is recounting God's victory. There is thanking Him for His redemption of the nation. There's confidence. There's great abundance. There's reason to exult in this series of Psalms. There's promise. There is hope. And at the same time, the cries of dereliction are intense. They're painful, desperate, sometimes almost without hope. Almost, but not quite so. Because the Psalms are still always directed to a God who is known, to a God who is present, to a God who is faithful, who has a track record. And so in these Psalms, we do see hurt. We do see the need for forgiveness. We do see betrayal. We do see loss. But all along, there's an undercurrent. There's an undercurrent because the Lord is able. The Lord answers His children. There's promise. There's hope. But in view of all that we've been saying, what is the believer's hope like? I think the hope that accompanies our faith is a tempered hope, a fire-hardened hope, a burnished hope. I think it's one that falls between the extremes of despair on one end and naive fantasy on the other. Let's think for a bit about what we might learn about this question of our hope as we take a look at some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. The dualities of life, the polarities, the struggle of life, this shows up all through Paul's letters. Throughout these writings, they're just absolutely shot through with the idea of grace in struggle, victory in suffering. So think, for example, of that very famous chapter, Romans chapter 8. Think of the sword, the persecution, the trouble, the hunger, the onslaught, the pain. It's all too real. So negatively, we might say that we are all groaning alongside creation as we wait for the redemption of our bodies, our adoptions as sons and daughters of God. And yet at the same time, remarkably, positively, we can say we have already received that spirit of adoption. We have an advanced sealing from God Himself. We are already victors, more than conquerors, through the one who loved us. So once again, God's promises are available to us in Christ right now. And yet we wait. Already and not yet. And so I would say, by definition, our hope is sober. It's measured. It's realistic. Realistic in the sense that, as Paul says in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, anyone who hopes, at the moment in which they're hoping, they are acknowledging that they do not yet fully possess that for which they hope. If you have your Bibles, we'll read a few passages together, or a few verses together, and we can look in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll start at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Jumping ahead to verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke,
We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Verse 17, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, I think we can take the liberty here of taking to heart that which Paul is applying to himself and to his apostolic band. This is one of the more famous passages depicting the power of the gospel expressed in human frailty. Victory in struggle. Grace informing our suffering. The scene is dark. The pain is very real. You can hardly say Paul is whitewashing things here. This is unvarnished truth. Afflicted. Perplexed. Hard-pressed. Struck down. The pressures are coming in from every angle. And if we consider for a moment just sort of the catalogs we see from time to time of the trials and tribulations of Paul and his ministry, it really does come in from every angle. You've got natural disasters. You've got opposition from his own people. You've got opposition from civil authorities. You've got opposition from his own beloved churches. And then every once in a while, we get a bit of a glimpse of the inner person, even his own struggles and weaknesses. Trouble within and without, you might well say. And yet the message here in this passage and the surrounding context, it is shot through with that classic triad of faith, hope, and love. Now, even though the word hope is infrequent in this larger context, not just the verses we read, even though the word hope is infrequent, it undergirds most of what is said. So quickly, just taking a glance at the broader context. If we look ahead to chapter 5, you don't actually have to open, but you will see there that in chapter 5 we hear that the ministry of Paul is compelled and impelled by the love of God. So that's love. And then, here in verse 13, as we just read, he speaks in the spirit of Psalm 116. I believed, and so I spoke, alluding to the psalm. This is a psalm of thanks for deliverance in a time of dire need, a song of salvation, a song in which the believer has been faithful even while greatly afflicted. So in the surrounding context of the passage in 2 Corinthians, as well as explicitly here in verse 13, Paul pursues his calling relentlessly as he proclaims the lordship of Jesus. He unflaggingly believes, and therefore he obeys. He believes, and so he commends belief, he commends faith to those who will listen to him. In the face of loss, in the face of difficulty, on an uphill climb, he believes, and so he responds. He believes, and so he acts. He believes, and so he proclaims. That's faith. So love, faith, and now hope. All of this forward motion, all of this faith in action is undergirded by an undeniable, unbreakable hope. Now for just a second, let's back up to verse 6. We didn't read it, but I'll just reference it. Back to verse 6. There we see that astonishingly, it's in the face of Jesus that in some sense we encounter God himself face to face. That's the foundation of our hope. That's the backing of our hope. He is the one on whom our hope is grounded. So, coming back to our passage, notice again here, chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, starting with verse 14, but really following the train of thought all the way to chapter 5, verse 5, notice this logic. Jesus has been raised. Therefore, we so also will be raised. Not only so, but the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus guarantees that promise to us now in the present. Now, even as we wait. Now, even as we are perplexed and hard-pressed. Now, as we are persecuted and troubled. Our faith is grounded in hope, and it produces action. It produces a response. It produces faithfulness. We live by hope, a tempered hope. We live between the times, between the comings of the Lord. We're raised to new life,
But death is still at work in us. The night is far gone, but we still await the dawn. We are forgiven, but we all still stumble in many ways. God heals us, but our bodies still expire. We struggle with our selfish impulses, and yet we are now seated with Christ above all opposition, all threat, all temptation. That's how we live as a people of hope. We know the tensions of life. We know the contradictions. We know the faltering. And yes, even the evil, both within and without. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. But when we look around at Syria, at Iran, at America, at Europe, at this country, where is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covering the face of the earth? Vengeance, violence, an angry self-justification which completely negates any group that would dare contest our claims. Those are the orders of the day. That's what our world is like. And this very building, I think, has been touched by some of that reality. But we don't just have to look out there, do we? There's plenty of cause to examine ourselves. Plenty of cause to shine the light inward. Don't we all stumble in many ways? Whatever your credentials, whatever my achievements, whatever images we manage to project to those around us, in truth, don't we know our shortcomings? Don't I know that I fall short? Don't I know that in my flesh no good thing dwells? So with this struggle so real and so painful, both within and without, how might we possibly imagine ourselves as a city set on a hill, as a light to the nations, as channels of grace to the nations or to our neighbors? And yet in Jesus, raised to life, never again to die, there is hope. We have ultimate, unbreakable hope. This hope is real. It is definitive. It is not wishful thinking. It is a tempered hope. So, on the one hand, our hope is not a fantastic leap calculated to impress and wow those around us. It's not a naive and obnoxious triumphalism. It's not a bragging self-confidence before the world. It's not the kind of hope that stakes itself on a big budget or a big constituency or that boasts in its great insider connections. It's not grounded on all the things that we can do or I can achieve. It's not grounded in our publicity and our self-promotion. I think of this evangelist that I heard about. Allegedly, he had some meetings in the Middle East, and he sent these rave reviews back home about the results of his speaking in this fairly closed country. And the report said something like this: in my preaching, in one message, I had somewhere between 200 to 500 people respond. Whoa! Now, the footnote to all of that is, he meant literally somewhere between the number 2 and the number 500, probably 2 or 3. You see, so often it seems to us that this ministry or that project or this conference has to be promoted as if it's the greatest thing to hit the church since Paul wrote Romans. That's how we take it. And yet, what a contrast we see in the attitude of the apostle himself. Radical faith, undying hope, minus the cult of celebrity, minus the need for self-promotion. Let's hear his own words, speaking from 1 Corinthians, where he says, I've made myself a servant to all. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul the servant, the slave. But these days, I think we want to stop him in his tracks and say, wait a minute, Paul, you might save some? That's terrible word choice. Some? A little uninspiring, a little unambitious. I think you want something more like many,
Tons, loads, maybe millions. Come on, Paul, what's wrong with your publicity department? I think you need a new agent. Taking it even further, genuine hope does not involve a theology of constant accolades, of ease and success, whatever success might be. I can live in hope because I've got it all together. I can live in hope because my team's winning. I can live in hope because it's all going my way. No. A tempered hope does not require a shallow faith, a shallow theology that denies pain, a contrived way of thinking that denies limits and frustrations and disappointments. No, our Jesus gathers all of these up together. And these are all brought into Him who lived and died and reigns. And in Him, even now, we yet dare to hope. On the other hand, since we hope, there's also no room for despair. There is no space for despair. And I think for me personally and my personality, this is where one of the biggest challenges comes in. I always can see the difficulty, the obstacle, the downside. I'm an expert. Chuck serves on a board with me. He probably wishes I wasn't so good at it. In my family, we sometimes joke about a few of us having the personality where we can always see the dark lining in every silver cloud. For you Americans, you might call it a Charlie Brown theology. But all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. We are set free from the law of sin and death. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in His people even now. And what He promised, He will do. He remains the God of the living, not of the dead. So we can wake up and we can respond positively to Jesus in faith. We can live for Him in our world with this realistic hope, this tempered hope. This hope is a vision that is very measured, very restrained when it comes to ourselves. But it's also a hope that is lavish, that is daring, that is active when it comes to believing our God. I'd like to close by reading a quote for you. These are some lines from a woman named Phaedra Taylor. It's a friend of a friend. She's a Christian artist, and I found these lines on a blog post. She says, "In a sense, I have begun to think of our whole lives as a kind of long Lent before a new and brilliant Easter, that day when Jesus returns as King. In this time in between, you and I are invited to see our lives as perhaps brightly sad rather than endlessly happy. Here in the regular course of our often not exciting lives, we hold our hearts out to the Spirit who knows all things, including the depths of our hearts. And we take halting steps towards the day when Jesus shall make all things new. Despite our unclear paths and hearts that frequently grow faint." Christ in us, the hope of glory. Indeed, Jesus now reigns at the right of the Father. And we experience the life of His kingdom together right now. All the while we continue to pray, "Your kingdom come." The saints cry out from the altar, the suffering saints, "How long, O Lord?" And we pray, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." But as we wait on Him, we engage in His mission in His world. The Spirit of Jesus is poured out upon us. And so we have a sustaining hope, a tempered hope, a hope that does not disappoint. God bless.